We come back to the book of Malachi this morning. I invite you to turn with me as you open up your Bibles there. We remind ourselves that as we approach the book of Malachi, we approach a people that are disillusioned and disheartened, disappointed really, after so many unmet expectations. They had returned from Babylonian captivity nearly 100 years before this book was written, full of enthusiasm and zeal, and rightly so. When you understand all that had been communicated to them by the prophets, by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, about what is in store for Israel. As a matter of fact, I wanted to begin just by reading to you out of one of those passages in Isaiah chapter 60, which was written actually before the captivity, written to Israel in order to help them maintain their hope in the Lord through all of that. He writes in Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Their sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance of the sea, which will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They will bear good news of praises to the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together for you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar. They shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had compassion on you." You can only imagine that reading passages like that would inspire hope in Israel. And in fact, it probably seemed to them upon their return from Babylonian captivity that they were seeing the beginnings of the fulfillment of these very kinds of passages. Because if you remember, it was foreign kings. It was by a decree from Cyrus that the people went back at the expense of his own treasury to rebuild their temple and to reinstitute their sacrifices. And on top of that, there was a second wave of, or really a third wave of returning refugees. They came back under the authority of Artaxerxes, and again, once again, by the cost of his treasury, were rebuilding the very walls of Jerusalem. It must have seemed from the beginning that this was the restoration of Israel, the fulfillment of all these promises. And yet it wasn't long after that that they began to face discouragement, harassment, all kinds of malice from their neighbors. They stood and wept when they finally did rebuild the temple as they realized that it was really a shell of the glorious temple that Solomon had once built. Disappointment over the failure of their economy and particularly their agriculture to recover in ways that they hoped. They continued to struggle for really 100 years since they had returned from captivity. It's a classic tale of unmet expectations. Unmet expectations that produced discontent in their hearts and eventually resulted in apathetic worship to God as the people concluded in their hearts and minds, what's the use in worshiping Him anymore? He hasn't fulfilled any of His promises. He hasn't really met our expectations. He hasn't really filled us with all the good things that we had hoped for. So in reality, while they offered their ritualistic worship, as they offered their outward worship, their hearts were harboring disappointment towards their God. And you can hear it in the opening verse there of Malachi. the word of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord, word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Where is your love, God? I mean, really, I mean, what have you done for us? Where are all your promises? And you can just hear the disappointment and the unmet expectations in their response. You can hear the begging questions. What's the point in serving you? What's the point in worshiping you? We all know that hardship can lead to that kind of cynicism. We all know that difficulty can directly attack our trust of the Lord and ultimately undermine our worship of the Lord and can lead us to that kind of superficial worship. It's obviously not a godly response, but Malachi has a word from the Lord to communicate to them that it's not even a warranted response. That despite all of their disappointment, despite all of their unmet expectations, there was plenty of foundation for them to see and to cherish the love of God. And so this is exactly the way the Lord tells Malachi or sends Malachi to respond. He responds to their complaint that his love has seemingly failed them by establishing the foundations of his unfailing love. And the way God establishes that is by directing their minds to three of these foundations of God's unfailing love. Three foundations, three reasons why his love will never fail. The first one right there in verse 2 is this: God's love is established by his election of us. God's love is established by his election of us. They complain the Lord doesn't love them, and he responds by pointing them not to some current event, not to some present blessing. In fact, to an event that took place before they were born, all the way back to the patriarchs, and in fact, before even the patriarch that he refers to was born. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau." Scripture is abundantly clear that this choice by God, this love of Jacob, this rejection of Esau, was a choice based solely in the sovereign electing purpose of God. In fact, this is foundational. Paul will go and quote from this very verse in Romans chapter 9, his great chapter on election. He'll quote from this verse in establishing the doctrine of election. And so this election of Jacob over Esau is foundational to any doctrine of election, foundational to an understanding of any doctrine of election, and foundational for Israel as they need to understand God's love. As a matter of fact, election itself is really foundational to anyone who's going through a distressing time. The doctrine of divine election is exactly and precisely where God would want us to turn our hearts at times of disappointment and times of discontent. This is something that Scripture repeatedly does. It's precisely where the Lord wants us to turn. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians whenever they were struggling with persecution, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." It was an afflicted, it was a persecuted church. And yet when you come further down in the book, in chapter 2, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." This is what exactly where Paul turns the hearts of an afflicted and distressed church. He turns them back to God's selection of them, God's choice of them from the beginning for salvation. When life is difficult, when you feel like perhaps you've been abandoned by everyone else, there's always that temptation that you might also have been abandoned by God. When all the blessings in your life seem to be vacated, and you don't see a saving hand, and you feel humiliation or defeat, this is precisely the time when you need to be reminded of God's electing hand. It provides the greatest comfort. In fact, there really is no special comfort during times of trial to reflect on your choice of Him, is there? I mean, times of trial are really those times when we feel our guilt the most, when we reflect on our own failings the most, when we face the greatest sorts of temptation. The last thing we want to do is someone to come and say, look, all your hope and all your future is based on your faithfulness and on your wisdom. But it's a great comfort to remember during those times that God, long before you ever made any choice, before you ever did anything good or bad, chose you from the beginning for salvation. This is exactly where Scripture would turn our hearts and minds. This is exactly where God turns the hearts and minds of those in Israel during Malachi's day. And if you remember, this is exactly where Paul turns your hearts and minds in probably the most quoted chapter, probably the greatest chapter that people turn to in times of distress, in Romans chapter 8. You remember that chapter is all about affliction as well. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. And he goes on from 8:18 to begin to talk about the groanings and the sufferings of life and how we agonize longing to be released into the glory of the Son of God, sons of God, excuse me. And then he comes to that classic, that well-known, oft-quoted verse, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We all know that. We all quote that. But how often do you reflect on the fact that this verse is grounded in the doctrine of election? That's really what it's all about. It's all pointing you back to the idea that God has established a purpose that He's carrying out. In fact, if you have your Bibles, flip over to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at that for just a second. Because once Paul establishes that truth, God is working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, he begins to expound on this purpose that God is fulfilling. And beginning in verse 29, he outlines this purpose, which began, he says, with God's foreknowledge, prognosko. He said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this purpose began all the way back with God's foreknowledge, a word that literally means that, to know beforehand. You shouldn't, however, take the idea that somehow that means that this predestination, this election by God, is some reaction or some response to some knowledge that He gained by looking ahead through time and seeing the choices that you would make. People get fearful when they hear predestination, when they hear election. They get fearful that somehow this is going to produce a negative response in individuals or a negative response in church, that somehow we'll fall into some sort of fatalism. They begin to think, well, if things are already predetermined and if things are already predestined, then what's the use of choices? What's the use of even going out and pleading with people and calling people to repent and believe in Christ? What's the point of even evangelizing? And people get so fearful of this that they construct some notion of election that is based on this idea that God looked ahead through time and judged men's choices and established His election based on that. Well, the problem is that doesn't necessarily get you out of fatalism, does it? I mean, aren't even on that basis of some misconstrued foreknowledge, aren't all decisions still set in the mind of God? Even if He foreknows them, it doesn't solve your problem. You're still left with the fact that His election stands settled from all eternity. On top of that, not only is it a weak attempt to escape from some perceived threat of fatalism, more than that, it's a weak understanding of the Greek word foreknowledge. Because this word foreknowledge is used interchangeably throughout Scripture with the idea of foreordination, probably most clearly seen when it talks about the foreordination of the cross of Christ. Acts 2:23 speaks of this. It says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." 1 Peter 1:20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." All that referring to Christ. And when it says that he was foreknown, when it speaks about the cross being an aspect of God's foreknowledge, it's not referencing the fact that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw what Christ would do and then therefore ordained the cross. It's clearly putting it alongside the idea of foreordination, foreplanning. Foreknowledge of God then refers to just that. It refers to a plan. It refers to a determination. It refers to a choice that initiates from God. You might understand it a little bit better if you just studied the word know in Greek, which carries a much deeper meaning than we might expect. It doesn't simply convey the idea of acquiring knowledge. It conveys the idea of an exclusivity in a relationship. It conveys the idea of a unique and special relationship. In fact, hold your finger there in Romans 8 and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you can see this very clearly in one particular verse. There are many that we could look at, but in 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul makes a statement. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Now, obviously, God knows everybody, doesn't He? I mean, is there any person in this world who's hidden from His sight? And so what Paul's talking about here isn't the general knowledge of God about everyone. What he's talking about here is a special, unique relationship with God. That if you love God, you are known by God. You've entered into this special, unique relationship. As opposed to those who are outside of God. Who, if you remember Matthew 7, Jesus warns that they'll come to Him on the day of judgment and He'll say, "Depart from me." Why? "I never knew you." It's not as though God's meeting them for the first time there on the day of judgment, right? When He says, "I never knew you," He's using that sense of the word know, the sense of a unique and special relationship. This is the idea behind foreknowledge. It's not that God knows your decisions ahead of time. It's the idea that God establishes this kind of unique and special relationship with you before time began. This is the way that God speaks when He speaks of foreknowledge and election. He says, for example, to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." This is that special relationship that He has with His own. And this is the idea of foreknowledge that you find there in Romans 8:28. In fact, this really, once you understand this, it really begins to bring the entire verse together. Paul is explaining what he means by God's purpose in verse 28. "And His purpose began before the foundation of the world when He set His special love on those that He would save." He knew us in that unique way. In fact, it's interesting. If you just pull out your concordance and just look up the word foreknowledge and trace it through Scripture, what you realize is foreknowledge is never in reference to our actions or our choices or our thoughts. The Scripture never says that God foreknows our actions. It always says He foreknows us as individuals. He foreknows you as a person. That's because He sets His regard and His delight and His affection on you. You are the object, not your choices. As I said, once you begin to understand that, Romans 8:28 and 29 unfold before you with crystal clarity. God, who called us according to His purpose, whom He foreknew, whom He also predestined, pro-orison, that is to determine beforehand, God's purpose, God's plan, God's predestined, preordained purpose for you was that you would be, what? Conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God had designed a plan from all eternity past to make His Son the preeminent one, to make Him the firstborn among many brethren. And in carrying out that purpose, He not only established His relationship with us through foreknowledge and through predestination, but in verse 30, also by calling, by justification, and ultimately by glorification. And this is what they call the whole golden chain of salvation. And it's all a work of God. It's all accomplished by His power. The emphasis in this entire thing is that God is working all things. God is working all things. All things. From foreknowledge to predestination to your calling to your justification, even in your sanctification and all the way to your glorification, you don't need to worry, because God is initiating and God is in control of all those things. And so you can, no matter what your distress, you can put your rock solid hope in His electing sovereign love. This is basically what the message is that the Lord's sending through Malachi to Israel, right? In the midst of all your distress, in the midst of all your anguish and all your disappointment, all your grief, what does He do? He points them back to His election of them. His election of Jacob, and ultimately through him, His election of the nation of Israel. And far from basing this election on the good choices of Jacob or the good decisions that he would make, this is actually in spite of his choices, and in spite of his character. Because if you know anything about Jacob, he is the notoriously duplicitous character of Scripture, right? I mean, his name itself means deceiver. And he certainly lived out. He fulfilled exactly what his name bore. He was the ultimate con man. He was the ultimate trickster in all the Bible. And yet the Lord had set His love on him. And this is ultimately what should give so much comfort in the midst of trial. It's the fact that God sets His sovereign election on you in spite of all your failings, in spite of your weakness, in spite of how little you deserve it. That's why when you hear people talk about election, you'll often hear them qualify it by speaking about God's unconditional election. His unconditional election. It's not a response to any condition in you. It's not a response to anything that you initiated. It is totally initiated by God, not because of your thoughts, not because of your choices, not because of your deeds. In fact, if you're there in Romans 8, you can look ahead in Romans 9, and you can see exactly how Paul establishes this doctrine. In Romans 9, 6, he says, "It's not as though the word of God has failed. For they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Verse 8, "That is not the children of the flesh who are the children is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." So what he's talking about here is the Jews in Paul's day who had rejected Christ, and Paul's trying to explain how this hasn't upset, this hasn't derailed the electing purposes of God. And what he points out is that it isn't every physical descendant of Abraham that's a child of promise. It isn't every physical descendant. And he wants to illustrate that. So in verse 10, he gives a concrete illustration of that point. He says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah." You know who Rebekah was? She was the wife of Isaac. She was the daughter-in-law of Abraham. And she would give birth to the grandchildren of Abraham. And Paul's point here is that even so soon in the line of Abraham, you see a diversion, you see a splitting, you see two physical descendants of Abraham, but clearly they're not both elect because God rejects one and he accepts the other. And so he says in verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though, listen to this, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it is said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There you see the reference out of Malachi chapter 1. And the clear emphasis through this entire thing is unconditional election. Unconditional election. He quotes there in verse 12, out of Genesis 25, the older shall serve the younger. That's what Rebekah heard before the children were ever born. The Lord had already made his choice. And then he quotes out of Malachi 1 and verse 13, emphasizing the unconditional nature of God's election long before either of these twins had a part, according to God's working, according to his choice. Now we hear all that, and I understand that is a disturbing doctrine for a lot of people. And Paul understood that. In fact, he anticipates it because right there in verse 14, he begins to address some objections to all of this. In verses 14 through 18, he addresses the first objection that somehow this would make God unjust. Somehow this is unjust by God. So he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Here's his answer to that. You want to claim that God is somehow unjust? Well, God has perfect right in himself to bestow mercy on whomever he wants, and compassion on whomever he wants. He anticipates with a second section in verse 19, a second objection, that somehow this would make people where they are no longer culpable for their own guilt. They no longer can be held accountable. And so Paul responds to that in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, old man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Here Paul's responding, and he's saying to them who would somehow claim that God would have no right to condemn those who reject him if he's electing those who are saved, Paul responds by saying he's the sovereign maker, right? He's the potter in Paul's imagery. He has the right to mold the clay as he wills. And so in verse 21, he has the right to sovereignly bestow grace on one of his creations and not on another. These are difficult concepts to square in our minds. And the reason is because we tend to judge on a relative scale of justice. We tend to judge a person's worthiness of salvation based on what we perceive to be someone else's worthiness. We judge one another by comparing with one another, but God's judgment is fixed on his steadfast scale of his own character and his own holiness, before which none of us really deserve salvation. And so the question becomes not how could God condemn, But how in the world could God ever save anyone, right? How in the world could he ever show mercy on anyone? Paul's response is, he'll show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. It's his divine prerogative as creator and maker and molder of who we are. This is really what lies behind the concept of what's sometimes called reprobation. You might have heard that if you've read theology, heard sermons on election. You might have heard that term, reprobation. When Paul writes in verse 22 that God prepared vessels for destruction. Or back in verse 13, even when he said God hated Esau. Those are statements about God's rejection of those who die apart from Christ. Or in verse 18, where Paul says that he hardens whom he desires. It's simply a statement that God hardens the hearts of those whom he rejects. But the key in all this is this, that God never does that in violation of their will. Never. In fact, he operates perfectly consistently with their will. Because we know that every person born in this world, without fail, are born rejecting God from birth. Difficult doctrines, but clearly taught in Scripture and taught repeatedly. In fact, so often that few people really deny election outright. They might try to form some sort of concept of foreknowledge that would, in their minds, make God's election a response to some virtuous choice on the part of men and women. But like we said before, that doesn't help them escape many of their fears of fatalism or determination, determinism by God. And so consequently, people have tried to strip God even of his determination. They have stripped God of really any concrete knowledge about the future. It's pushed people into what is known as openness theology, where they begin to suggest that God's knowledge of the future is really just a very, very good guess. But he doesn't know it absolutely. He perfectly factors in all the things that are going on, and he can make very, very good guesses about what's going to take place, but there's no way he could actually know, because that would drive them into determinism. Or there are those who would want to suggest that this election isn't of individuals, it's of nations. They would even use this passage in Malachi 1 to make the point. But as Paul makes clear there in Romans 9, at the head of God's election of Israel is his election of the individuals who gave birth to to Israel, right? There was an election of Abraham, an election of Isaac, and ultimately an election of Jacob. In fact, if you looked at Romans 8:29, when it talks about predestination, it goes on to talk about justification and glorification. And yet Scripture never speaks about a nation being justified or a nation being glorified. These are individual concepts. And so is predestination. You can't get around this. You can't get around this by stripping God of what is his right and his clearly taught attribute of omniscience, that he knows all things, including future events. You can't get around this by bringing God down to some human level. You can't get around this doctrine by somehow massaging the text so that it no longer has any kind of individual concept of predestination. You can't get around this by constructing some poorly built concept of foreknowledge. There's really nothing to do but just to bow down before the glory of God's Word in this doctrine and the sovereignty of his power. Charles Spurgeon looked at these passages and he concluded, quote, "It's quite certain that if any virtue which there may be in any man, it's quite certain that any virtue which may be in any man, is the result of God's grace. And now if it be the result of grace, it cannot be the cause of grace. Right? You can't have it both ways. You can't say to God be all the glory and then say, but it was me who initiated that. You can't say that everything I have is from the Lord, but then say, but it was me who took it. Spurgeon writes in another place, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. We can only say amen to those, right? We can only read the Scripture, and as difficult as it is to understand the mind and the purposes of God, we can only bow down with our knee before the glory of His sovereign love. All these passages that point to the superabounding grace of God in the lives of those who believe, not just nations, but of individuals that He's elected for salvation. And they're there. They're there for us and for you. They're intended to provide you with assurance. Most particularly in those times when God's blessings may seem most absent from your life. Those times when you're quoting to yourself, God causes all things to work together for good. And you remember that that began with His electing purpose in your life. So this is why God speaks to disheartened and discouraged Israel and begins by reminding them of His election of them. This is why God begins right there. He reminds them of His love. He reminds them that His love is grounded not in their choice of Him. It is certainly not in their faithfulness to Him, but it is in His sovereign and unshakable grace initiated towards them. If you have your Bibles there, flip with me over to Hosea. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 11 tells this same tale from a different angle. Hosea 11 is a whole passage, a beautiful passage about the sovereign grace and love of the Lord. He says in verse 1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to turn to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west, and they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. What a beautiful picture here. The Lord talking about how he took Israel when she was young, how he took her and loved her and built her up, and how in spite of all her rebellion, he cannot ultimately give her up. And in spite of all of her lies and all of her deceit, he is the Holy One in their midst who will remain faithful. Or if you want a more graphic picture, you can flip back a couple of pages in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. One of the most compelling and graphic pictures of the unshakable love for Israel that was ever penned. In fact, it pictures Israel in such detestable and repugnant language that historically, Jews would not allow this chapter to be read aloud in public meetings. It's a shame because it presents one of the most profound testimonies of God's love that's ever been penned. In the opening verses, the Lord tells Ezekiel to make Israel know its abominations. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Ezekiel's telling them that their father was an Amorite, their mother was a Hittite, their origins were from these original Canaanite tribes, the original dwellers of Canaan. And this isn't literally true. That's not true. They never descended from those tribes in a literal fashion. But what he's saying is you're no better off than if you did. You may as well have come from them because you have turned to the very paganism that they represented. You might as well be their children rather than the children of God. And beginning in verse 6, the Lord describes what their true beginning was. He said, As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. So here he pictures Israel as the child of some prostitute thrown out into the open field after its birth, its umbilical cord not even cut, not washed, simply left for the dogs to devour. And in spite of all that, the Lord set his love on them anyway. Verse 6, When I passed by, I saw you squirming in your blood. And I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. God picked them up and he rescued them and he delivered them out of Egypt and he gave them life. And why did God do that? Why did God do that? Was it because he saw something lovable in them? Absolutely not. In fact, he paints a picture here of an absolutely unwanted child. A child that nobody wanted. There was nothing in them to compel God to show compassion whatsoever. He passed by and he saw them squirming in their dirt and their blood and in all their decimation. He saw them and he gave them life. And in verse 7 and 8, he begins to picture how Israel grew as a young girl, reaching puberty and maturity and age for marriage. He says, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, you became tall, reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. This is an emblem of not only protection, but betrothal. The Lord spreading his skirt over Israel. This is, remember, in Ruth chapter 3, exactly what Boaz did for Ruth. He spread his skirt over her. This is a way of entering into betrothal. And so you see there, the Lord says, I swore to you, and I entered into a covenant with you that you would become mine. And he goes on and he describes his marriage to Israel. He chose her according to his sovereign will, his sovereign love, to enter into an everlasting covenant, to treat her with tenderness and kindness. He says in verse 9, then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, and you ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. Here the Lord giving her every favor that a suitor could ever lavish on a bride, a picture of absolutely extraordinary love. Until tragically in verse 15, you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Those harlotries refer to the abominable idolatries that Israel gave themselves to as they turned as a nation over and over and over again to idolatry. God had chosen Israel in her helplessness. He had nurtured her. He had cared for her until she was of marriable age. And then he wed her and he adorned her with royalty. And then all of a sudden she was out like a harlot on the street offering to commit adultery with any person who passed by. And beginning in verse 16, the picture of Israel's unfaithfulness is absolutely horrendous. He said, you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which you should have never done, which should never have come or happened, he says. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you, with which you played the harlot. Then you took your embroidered cloth and you covered them, and you offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Israel took every gracious gift the Lord had given and turned them into instruments of spiritual adultery. She used her riches to buy idols, her national stature to make alliances with pagan nations. She engaged in the grossest forms of idolatry. In verse 20, he goes on, he says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them to the idols to devour. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them to the idols by causing them to pass through the fire. This is a reference to the Amorite practice of offering up their children on the arms of Molech. They would take the metal arms of this idol in the middle of their town and they would heat them under the most intense flame until they were searing hot, and then they would take their newborn babes and place them on the searing metal until they fried to death. This is one of the reasons the Lord had commanded Israel to eradicate the Amalekites, the Amorites, and all of the pagan nations that inhabited Canaan before they took possession of it. On top of all that, he says in verse 22, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You completely forgot and never gave thanks for what the Lord had done. They went even further. It came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord, that you built yourself a shrine, made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street, and you made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. And he goes on in verse 26 and talks about how they committed their spiritual adulteries with Egypt. And in verse 28, how they committed their spiritual adulteries with the Assyrians. And in verse 29, with the Chaldeans. And Israel treated the Lord like a shamed husband. It's as if they had gone out to make their sins as public as possible and to increase His amount of shame as much as possible. They were making the Lord an absolute laughingstock because of their wicked lifestyles. In fact, in verse 31, He says they were more shameful than a harlot. He says, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, you made your high place in every square. In disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to harlot, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. This picture of the ugliness and sinfulness and unworthiness of Israel could not be worse. It's one of the most detestable pictures ever penned anywhere in Scripture. Israel treating the Lord with absolute contempt, more contempt than any true bride ever would. And so it's not surprising you get down to verse 39. I will also give you into hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines and demolish your high places and strip you of your clothing and take away your jewels and leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you. They will stone you and cut you into pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you. My jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more because you've not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head. This is, of course, a prophecy predicting the Babylonian invasion and captivity. Israel's cities burned, her towns plundered, her women and children taken into captivity in a foreign land, brought down to shame and degradation and disgrace in every possible way, so that Israel's fate at the end was worse than it was at the beginning. Shocking, scandalous stuff to read. But maybe the most scandalous comes down in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, not because of your covenant. Thus, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God doesn't say, I, in the end, will reject you. He doesn't say, I, in the end, am going to replace you. What does He say? I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you. And why not? Why does He not say those things? Because this is the power of sovereign love. Because these are the people that God had chosen to love, not because of their faithfulness. And if there was ever any doubt about that, if there was ever any concept in their mind that God looked on them and His initial attraction to them was something that He saw in them, if there was ever any thought of that in their minds, it should be completely eradicated at this point. As a matter of fact, the very last verse, verse 63, God says He's going to do all this so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. I When it's all said and done, let the Lord alone and His sovereign love be exalted. Right? Let every mouth be shut. Let everyone from both inside and outside of Israel know for certain that though Israel was the most unfaithful, the Lord will never turn His back on His covenant with His people. Ever. Ever. For any reason. God is using Israel to build throughout all of history a testimony to how eternal and how sovereign His love is. An unshakable covenant of love with Israel. Listen, when God sets His love on you, you can rest assured that there's nothing that'll ever shake it. There's nothing that will ever exhaust it. There's nothing that will ever break it, because it is absolutely unconditional and absolutely sovereign. And it leaves nothing but worship and praise to His name. Nothing to look at in ourselves, and nothing to offer Him but all that we are, right? Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we can only reflect on this with a sense of grief. As we read about all the abominations of Israel, we cannot help but reflect on all of our own unfaithfulness, all of our own failings, and how many times we turn away from You. And Lord, there are times when we feel, no doubt, distressed, disheartened, and abandoned, even as Israel was in Malachi's day. Lord, we thank You this morning for a reminder, for the word of testimony from Your Scripture, for the word of God to us. I have loved You. Lord, we're so grateful for sovereign love today. So thankful that we exist in You, that we've been called by You according to Your unshakable, eternal, and sovereign purpose. Lord, we will not only rest in that, but we will return to You praise and thanksgiving all of our days. And I pray that You would help our hearts to be riveted there, immovable, never shaken from Your sovereign love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.